This morning's reading comes from Matthew chapter 18, from verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And from 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins.
As you know, we have coming up a service of repentance and reconciliation and healing. And so we want to ask ourselves the question this morning, how do you fix broken relationships? The reality is, when you bring a group of people together like this, diverse backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different social backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, we've been raised by parents who may have instilled slightly different principles in us. We have different personalities. Some are strong, some are weaker, some are overly quiet, and some are overly expressive, some are in between that spectrum, some are reserved, some like to express their opinions all the time. We have a range of people, and in that environment, inevitably, we're going to have conflict. It's impossible not to have it. And so Jesus lays out for us a way in which we can learn to engage with each other so that our engagement is a witness to the world of what it means to be part of a Christian community, where when we have issues with each other, we have a means by which we resolve those issues. We don't become bitter. We don't become twisted. We don't become resentful. We don't just withdraw or stop speaking to the person. But Jesus gives us a method where we can learn how to ensure that in our relationships with each other, we continue to function in a way that demonstrates our unity in Christ. Because the reality is that whether we feel that unity, we are bound together by the blood of Jesus. And it's because we are bound together by the blood of Jesus that in eternity one day, you and I are going to be with each other forever. So it seems to me it's a probably good idea for us to learn how to function together as the community of God's people, in preparation for the eternal realm. Yes, I know that in the eternal realm, there is no sin. I understand that. And so we're not going to have conflicts because we won't have sin interrupting our relationships. But what we are meant to experience in this world, and I think we miss this sometimes, in a Christian community, is a taste of heaven. We are supposed to experience in this body of believers a little bit of what it's going to be like in heaven. And when we operate like that, it is a tremendous witness to the world. So come with me as we take a look and see what the Lord says. I'm going to start with 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Firstly, the principle of love. Look at 1 Peter 4 verse 8. The principle of love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's very important in our relationships with each other to realize that we don't want to engage in confronting people every time they may say something that causes us some kind of offense. If every time you and I are offended, we engage in a confrontational process, we will be endlessly confronting each other about all kinds of things. And the difficulty with this, of course, is that because of our personalities, some of us are going to be more easily offended than others. It's just the nature of personality. You've heard the saying, and I've heard people say this, when I'm with X, Y, and Z, it's like walking on broken glass. I have to tread very carefully. On the other hand, you get some personalities that don't even know they've caused offense. They just bludgeon forward and they say things and they don't realize that they've actually hurt someone, and they are oblivious to the hurt they may have caused, and then you get a spectrum in between that. And so what Peter says, as a Christian community, the principle of love must govern the way in which we interact with each other. That must be the overarching principle of how Christian relationships function. And what that means, therefore, is that there are times when you and I are going to be offended. People are going to say things that maybe are a little bit hurtful. And Peter wants us to try and apply this principle as broadly as we are able to. Listen to what he says. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It's not just one sin that love covers, but a whole range of sins that it overlooks. And when we ask ourselves the question, which is an important question to ask, well, what does this love look like? Scripture is very, very explicit. John 13 verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So Jesus lays out the broad principle. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. What does the love of Jesus for you and I look like? John tells us in 1 John 4 verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So how do we understand the love that God has for us as individuals? John, who, if you read through 1 John, you cannot read through 1 John without seeing love as being a dominant theme, reminds us that God's love is demonstrated to us, and you heard Rick read that passage this morning, Romans 5 verse 8, is while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and John puts it, he was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, when we pause and we ask ourselves, what does that mean for us as individuals? It means that Jesus Christ, in spite of our rebellion against him, in spite of our turning away from him, in spite of us not seeking after him, paid the penalty for our sin. He didn't pay the penalty for sin of those who loved him or those who cared for him or those who sought him, he died and paid the penalty for the sin of those who hated him. And so when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, the implications are huge. Are they not? We don't love each other because we get on with each other personality-wise. We don't love each other because we form friendships and we gather together on a Sunday. We love one another because we have grasped something of the depths of the love of Jesus. And so we extend that love to all without distinction. And if Jesus dies as an expression of his love, how should that affect us in terms of the way in which we express our love towards each other? Are we willing, in other words, to make the sacrifices that are going to show how much we love? Or do we withhold those sacrifices by holding on to our grudges? Therefore, such love overlooks a whole lot of offenses. It doesn't get offended easily. And when it is offended, it will take the offense to God and it will lay it there at the cross. And it will let it go and release it. Such a love will have a wide berth. Such a love is all comprehensive. And it ought to characterize us. We should be known for our love. You know, there's a great story, if I can just use this, of a young woman who had left her home. It's a true story. Because her father was a drunkard. Later on in her life, she became a Christian and announced her intention of returning home to do what she could to reclaim him. Someone said to her, "But what will you do when he finds fault with all your efforts to please him?" "Try a little harder," she answered with soft light in her eyes. "Yes, but when he's unreasonable and unkind, you will be tempted to lose your cool, lose your temper and answer him angrily. What will you do then?" "Pray a little harder," came the answer. The person then said to them, "Suppose he should strike you as he did before. What could you do but to leave him again?" "Love him a little harder," said the young Christian. Her perseverance and her love finally conquered. Through love and prayer and patient effort, her father was not only reclaimed from his besetting sin, but saved by Jesus. Are you and I characterized by love towards each other? Is that what drives us? Is that what defines us? Is that what motivates us in our relationships with each other? So that when someone says something that maybe is a bit offensive, we don't arc up. We love them. Secondly, I want you to notice the purpose of confrontation. We're going to come back to Matthew 18 now. The purpose of confrontation. Verse 15. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over. I want you to hear the last part of that phrase. Because when you and I think of confrontation, I don't think we always understand it in the right way. Now, the confrontation, just to back up a little, that Jesus is referring to now, is where there are offenses sometimes that cause a breach in a relationship, where even love, because of the nature of the sin is so great that it's not something that love can cover. In the same way, there are times when we sin against God, we go back to God, and we repent of that sin. Now, there may be a situation in a relationship between two people where someone has committed a great offense against someone else, and that has caused a break or a broken relationship. And the only way that that relationship can be mended is if there is some kind of getting together and reconciling. And now the difficult issue sometimes becomes is discerning between when love covers those kinds of things and where the offense is so great that that relationship break can only be reconciled by the confrontation of the two people and the sorting out of the offense that's being committed. Now, that requires discernment, to be sure. But there are situations where what has occurred in a relationship is too great for it not to be confronted, for it not to be sorted out between those two people. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So whereas love covers over a multitude of small sins, if I can put it like that, where there is great offense, we need to take it a step further. And the step further that Jesus outlines here is that we do so in order, hear this, in order for restoration. The goal, the purpose of confrontation is not to have a shot at someone who said something or done something that is extremely offensive. It's not to embarrass them. It's not to scorn them. It's not to take out your anger against them. It is in order that they may be restored back into fellowship with you. That fellowship that has been broken, the goal is to restore and to enable you once again to enjoy the relationship you had prior to the offense. And it's so very important that when it comes to the way in which we operate, that we do it at the level of redemption. We want to redeem the situation. We don't want to exacerbate the situation. And therefore, the goal or the purpose of confrontation is restoration. We want fellowship to occur, because we are called to be in relationship with each other. And any brokenness that is caused within that relationship is dishonoring to Jesus. And for the sake of the honor of Christ, we seek to come together and we seek to effect restoration. Now, Jesus tells us how to do that. It's not easy. I've had to do it. I've had people come to me where I've offended them and go through this process. So I've been on the receiving end and I've been on the other side of it where I've had to go to people. Jesus tells us how. Look at verses 15 to 17. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault or her fault just between the two of you. So the first way in which we deal with this is at a personal, individual level. In other words, rather than gossiping about what's happened, rather than speaking to a whole lot of people and trying to maybe unwittingly or not purposely, but in the speaking together of how you've been offended or how someone has done something to you, and you go and talk to someone and you want to get a bit of sympathy or a bit of support, Jesus says, no, that's not what you do. You need to take whatever it is and you need to approach that person individually. It is a private matter between you and them, and there's no need or no cause for you at this point in the confrontation process to have to expose that in a public setting. It's happened privately between you. You need to sort it out privately between you, and you need to ensure that you don't do that in a way that is going to cause you to gossip and cause you to garner support by those who support you, by your friends. And so you tell a whole lot of friends and they all agree and say, yes, they should have never done that to you. Shame on them. No. You approach them individually. You see how this gets rid of the problem of gossip. The problem of gossip is that you and I, when we get offended, have the danger of finding someone that we get on well with and saying, you know what so-and-so did to me? And then they say, yeah, that's so bad, you know, they should have never done that. How dare they? And then you tell someone else, and before you know it, there's a rumor going around. That's why we've got this. That's why Jesus deals with this. To say, no. Start at the private level. Go to them. Notice who goes. The offended person. Why? Well, perhaps because the one who's caused the offense may not even know they've caused the offense. They may be unaware that they've said something that's deeply hurtful to the other person because they're just insensitive. Or maybe they've said something that they don't think is insensitive. And so you who have been offended, you who have had this hurt in your life, rather than dwell on it, rather than let it fester and become a wound, you are to go to that person and individually have a conversation. That's hard. It is. It's hard. But it's the way you and I deal with conflict and deal with sin in the community of God's people. We're not like the world. We don't go and tell everyone. We don't go and publicly broadcast it. We do it privately, and we do it one-on-one. And we do it not because we want to have a go at the person, but because we want to be reconciled. That's why. So we do it gently. We do it sensitively. We do it recognizing that we also commit offenses, that Christ has forgiven us much. So let me ask you, is there someone you're out of sync with in this church? Is there someone that's done something that's hurt you and you've been holding on to that? And it's just been too difficult to approach them. You just don't know how. And yet the Lord is saying to you, my dear friend, it's time. It's time to organize a meeting with them. It's time to sit down. It's time to talk about it. It's time to reconcile. Second step, verse 16. What he says. But if he will or she will not listen, take one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now I want to explain that, because that's often misunderstood. You may be in a situation where you've had the one-on-one, and the person who has offended you is unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to acknowledge. They're unwilling to reconcile with you. They're holding on to that, and they're refusing to ask your forgiveness. In that situation, Jesus says, now what you do, you take two or three people with you, you have another meeting with that person, and again you raise the same issue. Now the purpose of the two or three witnesses is not witnesses who are there to corroborate your story. This is not taking supporters that you've spoken to about the offense and they coming there and saying, yes, we agree with X, Y, and Z. They are there to witness that you have sought to try and facilitate reconciliation. So it's a way of verifying. It's a way of confirming that you have done what is required of you to try and reconcile. So the witnesses don't contribute to the conversation. They simply witness the conversation that you are having. They don't say anything. So that at least you can say, well, these two or three people, they've seen, I've tried, I've had the conversation, they've seen the unwillingness, the stubbornness of this person who refuses to repent. And the matter therefore is established. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, the two or three witnesses were there if they'd seen what was happening. But the underlying principle that is being spoken about here is that the matter has now been confirmed. It is now verified. Now, hopefully, at that point, the person who's caused the offense will say, yes, okay, I'm going to ask your forgiveness. I'm going to repent. And the matter can be left there. And you've won over a brother or sister. It needs to go no further. But if the person still refuses to repent, still digs their heels in, there's a third step. Verse 17. Let me read it to you. Verse 17. If he or she refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, and we'll get to that second part. So the third step is if he refuses or she refuses to listen, now the matter is brought into the public arena. Now the church makes a decision on this person. Now it is broadcast to the church at large, whether that be at a church meeting or some other means of broadcasting it. Now the reason that's done is not to embarrass the person, though they may well be embarrassed as a result. But that's not the goal. The goal is still restoration. But the purpose of it now going into the public arena is so that the entire church now becomes engaged in trying to help the person who's caused the offense to see the nature of the offense and to see the need for them to repent. So now what that means is that together as a community of believers, we will go to that person who's caused the offense and we will say to them, listen, you need to repent. We will actively pursue them. Now, I was listening to John MacArthur a long, long time ago on how this works out in their church. And he says, what we do in our congregation is we will encourage them. So he gave an example, and this I'm sure is not true of this church, so please don't read into this more than what I'm trying to say. He had a situation where there was an adulterous relationship, and the man was committing adultery, and he refused to repent. And so when they brought it out to the church, what the church did is they went to his home, and they knocked on the door, and they pursued him, and there was a string of people knocking on his door, sitting down, and trying to dissuade him from his course of action. That's what it means. In other words, remember when you come to the church, and you become part of a church, inherent in that is that we look after one another. We look out for one another. We're not just individuals. We are a community. And we love one another enough to want to dissuade someone from a course of action that is sinful or that has caused great offense to another person. And so we all are participate in that process. It's to try and help the person to see the seriousness of the sin, to understand that this is not something that can simply be ignored or swept under the carpet or we'll just close our eyes and pretend it didn't happen. But this needs to be repented of. Now that's hard work, isn't it? I remember John MacArthur saying they were pursuing one of these men across the car park because they went to the motel where he was conducting the affair and knocked on the door. And when he opened the door, he started running away, and so they chased him and tackled him in a car park. Now, I don't think you could do that now. But you get the point. We're all engaged. Then there's a fourth step. This person still refuses to repent. Now, hopefully at that point they will repent. But if they refuse to repent, there's a fourth step. Verse 17, second part. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, the ante is upped. Now what we say is this doesn't mean that you are not cordial to the person. What it means is that they are excommunicated from the church. We will refuse to serve them communion because communion celebrates our oneness in Christ. We treat them as though they were an unbeliever. One of the things we say in our communion service is this is only for believers. Now this person is acting as though they are an unbeliever because this is what unbelievers do. And so in order to try and help them to see the danger of the position that they're in and the sin that they refuse to repent of, we will treat them as if they were an unbeliever. And we will not engage in fellowship with them. We will not invite them into our homes. We will not go and have a cup of coffee with them unless they must confront them of their sin. But we will treat them as though they are a complete outsider, like the tax collectors who were despised and hated by the people. We see this coming out in 1 Corinthians 5. I won't read through the passage. Verses 1 to 2, verses 4 to 5, verse 7 to verse 13. There in that church, there was a man sleeping with his stepmother. And so Paul is very strong in 1 Corinthians 5 and he says, exclude him, kick him out. That's what we do. Now, we don't do that because we are primarily wanting to be punitive. We are doing it because we are hoping that that kind of drastic action wakes the person up and suddenly they realize, man, this is really serious. I need to do something about it. The goal is still restoration. Still restoration. But Jesus recognizes sometimes drastic action needs to be taken because the situation is so bad. Thirdly, I want you to notice the promise of restoration. Look what Jesus says about this process. It's so important. These are verses that are so often misunderstood and taken out of context. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. Let's just pause there. We'll deal with the binding and loosing. We'll come back to the next. Now, Jesus has already spoken of that in chapter 16, verse 19, the binding and the loosing. What on earth is going on here? This is so important for us to grasp. It's not that you and I cause heaven to engage in a particular action of binding or loosing. But what it does say to us is that whenever the church binds or looses and binds in the sense that they've made a decision about this particular unrepentant sinner and they have collectively decided that decision is reflective of what has already been decided in heaven. In other words, the binding that we do or the loosing that we do is simply an expression of what heaven has already decided. That is what God has already determined. And as we do it, we are simply in agreement with God. The idea is not that God is compelled to conform to the church's decisions. But when the church follows Christ's pattern, it confirms the decision that Jesus has already made in heaven. And so we are participating in the application of the will of God. Thus we receive heaven's approval and authority for those who are engaged in this process. And they can be confident that by doing what they've done, they are simply implementing God's will. We bind or we loose. In other words, it really does show us how serious this is. Because now it comes with the authority of God, not just the authority of the church, the authority of God. Secondly, he speaks about agreement. Let me read it. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, the point here is not that we can pray about anything we want, and because two of us agree that it's time that God blessed us with a Ferrari and a Porsche, that God is now completely obligated to do that. The two or three is in reference to the discipline that's taken place. In other words, where you have agreed on the course of action and you have prayed about that course of action, God is involved in that and he will give to you what you have prayed about. It's in reference to the process of discipline and restoration that we agree. The assurance is that God's blessing rests on the decision that has been made by the church. And then thirdly, and here is what is so often misquoted, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. What's the context? It's church discipline. It's not prayer meetings. That's not to say where two or three are gathered, Jesus is not present in the prayer meeting. But it's not true of this text. This text comes to us in the context of church discipline, in the context of church restoration. And the point that is being made there is where the church is unable to gather together as a church and implement discipline. It may be that that is palmed out to two or three people. And where those two or three people have carried it out, Jesus wants to say to them, listen, I am present with you. It doesn't have to be the whole church gathered together. Just two or three of you are necessary. Maybe you've been unable to gather together. Maybe you've been delegated to go and do this on behalf of the church, but it doesn't matter. Where two or three of you are there, I am present. So let me, if I can read or quote. The promise then is that if two individuals in the church come to an agreement concerning any claim they are pursuing, presumably on the basis of the church's judgment, verse 18, it will be allowed, ratified, literally, it shall succeed or come off on the part of my heavenly Father. And he is present. He is present. This gives confidence in this process that we are acting as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply doing what he has called us to do. And then finally, very quickly, I want you to notice the benefit of restoration. What's the benefit? So we're told to do this. We've got a process on how to do this. What's the benefit? Number one, I'm just going to read these out. Number one, the person disciplined is restored. They're restored. They come back into fellowship. Once again, they are able to be part of the people of God. They've repented. They've acknowledged. And they're restored. Number two, it's for the good of fellow believers. It's good for the fellowship because we can't function where there is disjointedness, where there is brokenness, where there is non-fellowship. Third, it's for the purity and the health of the church. We are called to be holy. We are set apart as holy. Be holy as I am holy. The purity of God's church is fundamental. And this is part of that process, ensuring the church is kept pure. Sin has a bad habit of spreading and contaminating and infecting, just like COVID. And we are to remain pure and get rid of the infection, not through an injection, but through the process Jesus has laid out. Fourth, it is for the corporate witness of the church. This is a means by which we can demonstrate to the world that we actually love each other, that we care enough to confront where confrontation is necessary, that we're willing to do the hard yards, that we are concerned about our relationships with each other, because we are eternally bound through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you come into this community, if you come into this church, you're going to be loved and cared for. Because we're different to the world. We don't become bitter and twisted. We don't take out revenge. We don't gossip. We don't malign. We don't say nasty things behind people's backs. Because we love each other. We're a church. Fifth, God is glorified. Isn't that the most important thing of all? God is glorified. Why? Because we are implementing the will of God. And where God's will is implemented, God is magnified. So let me ask you, are you at odds with someone in this church? Are you sitting here this morning as someone who's been hurt? Someone who's been holding on to a hurt because of something that's been done to you, something that's been said to you? You've been stewing on this thing for a long time now. You've been avoiding that person who's hurt you. And there's great tension. Even when you see them, you can feel and sense that tension. Is God calling you today to go to that person, to approach them and say, can we have a coffee? Can we sit down in your home or my home? Can we have a conversation? I need to talk to you about something. It's on my heart. So this is what we do prior to our service. Let's sort it out individually where we can. And if we can't sort it out individually, you have a process where you can sort it out that God has given us. Let's pray.